when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth quickly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sits we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy? load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Blessed Savior, thou hast promised, thou wilt all our burdens bear. May we ever, Lord, be soon in glory bright, unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship will be our sweet portion there.
Let's sing the first verse one last time.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear. And all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. We're going to be back in the first chapter of Acts again this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11, and I want to start reading with verse 6 to kind of get us in the context a little better as to what's taking place in 9 through 11. So there in verse number 6, they said to Jesus, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And then continue on, verse 12. It says, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room. And then it talks about all the people that was there in that upper room. All right, so this passage deals with what we call the ascension. Ascension. That is a fancy word, which means somebody ascended. And so that's what he did. To ascend means to rise up. And so he rose up from the ground and went away into heaven in this cloud. So we have a lot of things in our faith that we put a lot of importance on. We put a lot of emphasis on it, and we hold those certain things to be kind of unnegotiables and just extreme, points of emphasis for us as our Christian faith. And so some of those things that we think about that are like that is, just the person of God and how, you know, how he's the creator and how holy he is. And, you know, the Trinity certainly is there. And the death, burial, and resurrection, we like to use that little trilogy of a phrase. But for whatever reason, in our church history and in our emphasis, it seems to me maybe that we maybe lessen the ascension to some extent. Maybe we don't give it as much attention and of, I guess, emphasis that we could or should. I don't know. I don't know if that's the case or not. I know it's not something that I've spent a ton of time teaching and preaching on in the past, but as I developed this message this morning, I realized that, man, ascension's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And so that's what this message truly is about this morning, is about the ascension of Jesus when he left this earth to go back to his rightful place, which is in heaven there at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want to be trying to point out to you several important principles that are in place because that Christ ascended upon high, because he went to heaven. What is the effect upon my life? How does it play a role in my Christianity and in my faith? Now, keep in mind that all things about Christ, whether it be his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, his second return, they're all interwoven. I mean, you really can't unravel it to the extent and say that, oh, this is what causes this or this is what causes that. It's a package deal. You know, he was perfect through and through, and so it's all interconnected. But scripturally speaking, there is some things that the Bible emphasizes that is a result of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Some of them we think about just logically as we consider it, and then others are certainly expressly stated as well. So I want to look at some of the things that are important about the ascension of Jesus. The story itself of how it took place is both here as well as in the Gospel of Luke that we'll look at here in just a little bit. But it's it's an awesome story. And, you know, I tried my best to try to figure out who were the people present that actually saw it. I'm left, you know, trying to make my own mind up on that. I'm not given definitively this person was there and that person was there. The best that I can see and read, I kind of am of the opinion that it was all of his apostles or disciples, and maybe some other really important people as well, maybe some of those faithful women as well. We're not really told. Now, it gives a list of people there in verse 13 that were in the upper room, but that's not necessarily a list of people that were there at the ascension, although I believe each one of those were. I think there were probably more than just those 11. Those 11 are the disciples, knowing that one is gone, Judas Iscariot, and so the rest of this chapter is going to be about replacing him, and so that's why they're listed there. But they were probably there to witness this. And as he's speaking to them, and he's telling them about, you know, God's purpose and plan for Israel, and he makes note that this not for you to know the day nor the hour. I'm so glad that God hasn't revealed to us exact dates. We would be miserable. I would. I mean, when I know dates, it makes me miserable. I promise you, as a teacher, I look forward to a date, last day of school, but I sure dread another date, the first day of school. And I start the countdown, you know. I don't know when I started, but it's probably 2 or 3 weeks before it, you know, happens. I mean, oh my gosh, only 3 more weeks. Oh my gosh, only 2 more weeks and 6 days, you know, all the way down until, okay, I got to go back, you know. And if we knew dates, that's how our mind and hearts would work. We would fret over those dates. We would fret over that time, and maybe we wouldn't make good decisions as a result of it. And so we don't have dates. Anybody that comes around and starts telling you dates about when Jesus is coming back, run away. Run away. They have no clue what they're talking about. They're false. Anybody that thinks they've got it figured out, they're wrong. They don't have it figured out. Nobody has figured it out. And as much as they try, they're not going to figure it out, because God has reserved that for himself and himself alone. Right. Times or seasons, sure, I'm all with you. We know that that's the case. We know that we can read the times and we understand. And we, with many other people through many other generations, by the way, can say, hey, we're living in the last times. Honestly, that's exactly what Peter and Paul thought too. And just about every person after that has felt that same way. Sooner or later, somebody's going to be right. I don't know who. Maybe us. But it, you know, there's nothing holding him back from coming today. He's ready as far as God's timeline is concerned. And it will happen when God sees fit for it to happen. But nevertheless, the dates were not for them to know. And so after he had told them that, while they're looking at him, it says, then he rises up into the cloud. And they're fixated on him. They're staring at him as he goes away. And then these two men standing there by him, address them. So what does this ascension signify? What does it do? First of all, I want you to recognize that this ascension is symbolic in this sense. It signaled the end of his earthly ministry. The end of his earthly ministry. God, the Father, sent his Son to the world at Bethlehem as a newborn babe. And now he has returned to the Father. The period of his human intervention and human limitations are now at an end. He's no longer humbled. He's no longer in the form of a servant. He has ascended back into his former position where he's always existed in full fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That is a signal of a transition and an end to his earthly ministry. Someone has rightly pointed out that God allowed for him to be visible as he was ascending into heaven. I didn't really think about that before, but when they read that, I thought, yeah, that's true. He could have easily, like he had other times, just appeared in the midst. He could have easily just vanished away, right? Could have. He's God. He can do what he wants to. But why did he choose to allow Jesus to, whatever speed it was, to be taken away in a cloud of glory up into heaven so that I could preach this sermon about it? So that Peter and James and John and all the rest could sit there with their mouth open and pointing as they see him go farther and farther away? He wanted for humanity, for them especially, to witness it, to see the awe and the splendor of it. And for the angels who spoke to them to be able to say, he's coming back in the same manner that you just saw him leave. Every eye shall behold him, the Bible says. Now, there are people out there who don't believe that. There's one group called the Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe that. They believe that when the Bible says he was taken up in the cloud, that means he was, you know, he was hidden from us. And so since he was hidden from us when he left, they believe that he was hidden when he came back. They believe he's already come back, by the way. And that now we're in, the millennial reign or whatever. So, you know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to if you try hard enough. But they visibly saw him leave. And we're going to visibly see him whenever he returns. I think that's an important part of this story, is that God wants us to know that, yes, he is going up there. He didn't just disappear somewhere. Is he ever going to come back again? It was final. It was the end of his earthly ministry. That's what the ascension certainly signifies to us. Another thing I think that it has to say to us is that it is a signification that his earthly work was successful. He ascended into heaven. He didn't descend down into hell, or he didn't evaporate over the Mediterranean Sea. He ascended into heaven to where God was. That means that God says, hey, I want you up here. I want you with me. Guess where we're going to go as Christians? To that same heaven. What's the importance of us going to heaven? That means that we're accepted by God. That's why we're going to be allowed into heaven. How are we going to get there? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his work on earth. That's how we're going to get there. What he has done for us in our place, we've accepted that and trusted that and believed in that. And so we get to go to heaven too. And the fact that he went to heaven says that all that he's said and done up to this point, God says, hey, okay, you've done the right thing. Now come back up here. The time is now at hand for you to return to your rightful place. And so it signifies that his earthly work was successful. The Bible makes it very clear that nothing was left undone, no jot or tittle, that he came to fulfill. He says, I must needs. He came to fulfill all things that pertain unto righteousness. He did everything that God sent him to do. Every act was meaningful, purposeful, and foreordained. God determined what he would come to do, and it's exactly what Jesus did. And now that work is over, and it's now time to say, you've done your work. I've done the work you sent me to do, and now I'm coming home. I'm going back to heaven. So it signifies that success. Here's what he said in that great priestly prayer of John 17, verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee, speaking to God, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus said, I've done everything that you've told me to do. And that's before he even was crucified. But that was to say up to this point. Now it's time to finish it. Now it's time to die and then eventually to be resurrected and to be ascended into heaven. Another thing I want you to know is that it does mark the return, and I've alluded to this several times already, to his heavenly glory. Jesus, his glory had been veiled during his sojourn here on earth. I hope you understand that. That even though he was Almighty God, and he did things and said things and performed miracles that were, well, unparalleled. Some of his followers were able to do some of those things to signify that they were his followers. But his power was amazing. The power to forgive sin. The power to raise the dead. The power to walk on water. On and on. How many miracles can we sit here and name? Turn water into wine and so forth. His power was great. But nevertheless, he was still veiled in comparison to what his true power was. It was stymied willfully. He humbled himself to a great extent, but yet at times he displayed a portion of his glory, a portion of his ability, so that we might see, so that we might believe and know that he is who he said he was. He allowed some of those things to take place by his own hands and with his own words. But to a large extent, he humbled himself. And took upon him, the Bible says, the form of a man or of a servant. He was obedient to do that. But now that time is over. I'm going to tell you, when we look up into the heavens and we see God, you know, Paul says he was called up in that third heaven and saw marvelous things, two marvelous things. But if we could see the one that we call Jesus today, there at the right hand of the throne of God, we don't see a part of the Godhead that is in any form or fashion inferior to God the Father. And I think sometimes that in our way of trying to comprehend the Trinity, maybe, of trying to comprehend the Godhead, that we assign the chief role, maybe, to God the Father. And then in some way, you know, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are just kind of enablers, if you will, of God the Father's, or maybe workers for God the Father. That's not what the reality is. There's a total unity and a total equality. There's a oneness in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't even begin to try to explain, because I can't explain the perfection that is in the Holy Trinity of God. But I'm going to tell you, when Jesus went back into that position that he had always enjoyed before the earth was even created, he went back to heavenly glory and that rightful role that is his. Now, it had been veiled for some time, and we hadn't seen the glory of Jesus while he was on the earth. Just glimpses of it, rare glimpses of it. There was one occasion maybe where it was maybe a little more pronounced than others. Another times, and that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what a marvelous time that was when Peter, James, and John were up there up on the mountain with him. And they saw him transfigured. Well, that's a weird word. I've never seen anybody transfigured. What about you? Please don't say you have. I'm worried about you if you did. He was transfigured. The best of my understanding is that the glory of God just came through his skin somehow. I can't explain it. I don't really know what happened. I just know that the glory of God began to emanate in and around him. The Bible talks about a cloud coming and cloud enveloping them. And the Bible says Peter, James, and John was afraid. And Jesus was speaking to them in the midst of that cloud. By the way, that cloud is what we call in the Old Testament the Shekinah cloud of glory is what it is. It's the cloud that was first introduced to us whenever God had the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the Bible says that God came and dwelt inside of that tabernacle, in that holies of holies. And as long as that cloud was there and it was stationary, they stayed put. But when the cloud rose to move, they would follow. That's the cloud. It's the cloud of God's presence. And that cloud was present that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were so moved and marveled by it. They saw, you know, Elijah and Moses, I believe. And they wanted to make tabernacle to each one of them. And Jesus said, no. You just listen. You just watch. God spoke from that cloud there on the Mount Transfiguration. God said, this is my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to what he is saying. I would say to you this morning that Jesus is God's son. You need to listen to him. The cloud of his presence, that Shekinah glory, is present here also on this day of ascension. I'm convinced of that. I believe that this cloud that he ascended up into heaven was the Shekinah cloud of glory. I believe that one day when he comes back to this earth in his second coming, he's coming back on the Shekinah cloud of glory, the glory that represents the presence and the awesomeness that is our God. I don't know what it would look like. It's just going to be marvelous. We're going to know that, wow, that's not any old cloud. That's a cloud endued with power and glory. So it marked the return of his heavenly glory, of him going back to where he'd always been. It also symbolizes his exaltation by the Father. There's so many places in the Bible where the New Testament speaks of how that God is exalting Christ and what he has done for Christ and results of his obedience and faithfulness and perfection. But one such passage is in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 20 through 23, and I want to read them to you. And it says, verse 20, it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in that passage, you know, it speaks of how that Jesus was exalted and given a name, as in other places it would say, like in Philippians, a name that is above every other name. And because it says that he has been raised up to that right hand of the throne of God, he says, now he is in dominion over everyone and everything. This ascension symbolizes his exaltation, his resuming his position of complete authority over all of God's creation. I hope that you understand this when it comes to God's creation. It wasn't God the Father that created. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that created. The Bible makes it very clear that it was through the power of Jesus that the world came into existence. That by him not anything was made that was made. And it also says in Colossians that by him all things consist. In other words, continue to be held together. Jesus is preeminent over all of God's creation. And he was the creative act through which God created the world. Him and the Holy Spirit and God the Father worked in tandem together. Very beginning, it says, come let us make man. God's speaking in that plural sense of the Trinity was what was the creative God that we speak of. So he's exalted by the Father. And he's been given an honor and been given a name that is above every name. I love that verse in Philippians 2:9. It says God has highly exalted him. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee will bow to the name of Jesus. So it symbolizes his exaltation. So what we see in the ascension, it signifies the end of his ministry. It shows his success in what he did on his earthly, in his earthly ministry. It shows a return of Christ to his heavenly glory. And it symbolizes his exaltation as well. And there's a few more. Another thing that it shows is that, that it shows us is that it allows him to prepare a place for us. I love that passage there in John chapter 14, where he says in that passage that he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, when I see that, I know what he's talking about. I know that he means he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us, but he can't go and prepare a place for us until he goes, right? So the ascension of Christ allows him to prepare a place for us. It's interesting, isn't it, that he waited until his ascension to go and prepare a place for his followers. God could have done that well beforehand. He could have done that before he made the earth if he wanted to. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. Why not go ahead and prepare all those places ahead of time? I don't know. We'll have to figure that out one day if he'll tell us. But whatever the case is, after his ascension, he says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. The ascension had to take place before heaven could be prepared for his followers. And that's what he's busy doing right now, preparing a place for each of us, that where he is, the Bible says, we may be also. And he is coming again to receive us into that place. And so it also then indicates the beginning of his new work as high priest. And perhaps that's the reason why he waited, because he was going to assume a role that up to this point had not been fully assumed. He is now what we know as the great high priest. And you can read about that. And we've studied before in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where it talks about him being that great high priest, that he becomes the mediator, it says, of the new covenant. And then in Hebrews 7:25, that verse that we love, it says that he ever liveth to make intercessions for us. Those are his just a few examples there from the book of Hebrews, that great book about him being the high priest, of what he is doing as our high priest, as our mediator. He's ever living, it says, to make intercessions for us. It indicated his new work. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit. In times past, was there a mediator in heaven for God's people? I don't think there was. I don't know that they needed one, but there wasn't. I think back to the story of Job, whenever Satan showed up before God and began to accuse God that, hey, you don't have anybody left down on that earth that's righteous. Now, Jesus didn't chime up and say, hey, wait a minute. No, God spoke. God the Father spoke. And he says, have you considered Job? There was no mediator. Let me tell you something. If Satan comes up before God today, if he was allowed to come up before God today and make an accusation about you, Jesus will step up and say, hold on just a second. That one's mine. And the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercessions for us. I don't even want to ponder on that too much. It's too deep for me to really appreciate what he is saying there. Can you imagine that in heaven, on a regular basis, that Jesus is talking to God the Father about you and about me? That's what he's doing, because he has ascended upon high. And that's his role in heaven today, to advocate on behalf of his followers, of his believers, of the Christians in the church. That's what he's doing. Don't ever think that God doesn't love you. He loves you so much. Not only did he give his son for you, but he loves you so much that he's now in heaven praying for you, pleading for you, longing. for God to bless you and to help you in your life. So it shows that he was exalted. It shows that he is preparing a place for us, and it indicates his great work on our behalf as the high priest. Another thing I would say, and it really is going to be spelled out here in the book of Acts real soon, it is the prelude to the sending of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I can't emphasize that enough, because that's the heart of this book, is the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't take place until Jesus is taken out of the picture, until he has ascended into heaven. Then, once he has ascended, the Holy Spirit can descend. God chose that that had to take place in that order. He wanted Jesus to be here, and then he wanted Jesus to come back, and then he was going to send the Holy Spirit down. Never to leave. Always to be present in us and in his church. It's the prelude to the sending of the indwelling Holy Spirit. John 16:7. This is what Jesus told him. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you." That means it's beneficial. "It is expedient for you that I go away." I could say that I ascend into heaven, right? That's what he's talking about. "It's expedient for you that I ascend into heaven, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." One of the greatest truths and promises that is associated with the ascension of Jesus Christ is the coming of the Holy Spirit. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the Holy Spirit inside of us, right? I'm nothing without God. And if I didn't have him inside of me to help me, I can only imagine the mess that my life would be. It's bad enough as it is, and I've got him inside of me. But how much worse would it be? How much more in the dark would I be if I did not have the Holy Spirit of God inside of me? I hope that you understand and appreciate the fact that God lives in you. And that has been made possible because of what Jesus did on your behalf and because he went to heaven. And once he went to heaven, he told the Holy Spirit, "You go and you indwell those people down there." And he's been doing that ever since. Every time that a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they open up the door to the Holy Spirit, and he comes and dwells in each of his children. It's the prelude to the sending of the Holy Spirit. Another thing I want you to think about is that it is a transition event from his work on earth to his work in the church. You see, when Jesus left this place, he didn't leave the world without help. He didn't leave the world aimless and hopeless. Matter of fact, he says, "Y'all are going to do greater things than I did." That's always baffled me, by the way, thinking about the things that Jesus did. But I guess maybe if you think about it in scope or maybe in numbers, that would be true because, well, the church is going all over the world and seeing countless millions of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know that we've been as effective or as powerful in our means as Jesus was. Some would say that they are. But Jesus, when he left this place, even though his work was done on earth, it was just the beginning chapter of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I hope you understand that when the world looks at the church, they should see Jesus. I don't know if I need to say that 2 more times or 10 more times. When the world sees the church, they should see Jesus. That's you and that's me. To the vast majority of the world, we're the only Jesus that they'll ever see. We're the only Bible that they'll ever read. Because we have him inside of us, they ought to be able to see him through us. And the things that we say and the things that we do, they ought to be able to see God. And the Bible says that when they do that, they will glorify God the Father, because of our faithfulness to love him and to serve him the way that we should. So God help us to be his hands and feet. God help us to be the very image of the person of Jesus Christ. This event is a transition between Jesus being visible on this earth and his church now being visible on his earth. God's program has shifted. It has changed. His focus is no longer about getting Jesus to that cross. It's no longer focused on him being resurrected from the dead or spending 40 days, being observed by a bunch of different people during the time of his resurrection. It's no longer about this wonderful day and event whenever he was ascended into heaven. Because the next thing on the docket was to send down the Holy Spirit. And once the Holy Spirit was present, it's church time. It's church time. Countless thousands in a very short period of time are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit now is on the scene in the hearts of his people that we call the church. And that church is alive today. It's called Prairie Baptist Church, and it's called Rural Shade, and it's called Oak Shade, and it's called Highway Tabernacle, and the church that cares, and all the different places around this world that claim the name of Jesus Christ. That's his church. And God help all of his church to be visible the way that Jesus was, to love people the way that Jesus did, to stand up for God the way that Jesus did. It indicates the beginning of his work in his church. And then also, it sets the pattern, as I've mentioned, for his return. It sets the pattern for his return. When he comes to set up the kingdom, he's going to return just as he left, bodily, visibly, in the clouds. He says here in Acts 1:11, he's going to return in like manner. Daniel prophesied it, if you want to read it over in the Old Testament, in chapter 7, 13 and 14, that he's going to be brought up into heaven in the clouds. And then John 4:3, he says, if I go, I will come again. And he's going to come again in that same way that he did. I just want to quickly show you a few other things related to the ascension that is noteworthy. These are important things as well. You might think that these disciples would be downtrodden whenever Jesus ascended up into heaven. That was kind of their habit, I guess, in times past, maybe. But it's interesting to me that whenever he ascended up into heaven, that they're not downtrodden. Now, they're gazing. They're looking to see what was going on. But they're not downtrodden at all. As a matter of fact, his ascension brought the promise of power and was celebrated. Now, we don't see it here in the book of Acts, but we can see it in the book of Luke, who's the same author as the book of Acts. He tells us a little more details in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, verse 52, right there at the end of the book. It says, it came to pass in 51 that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then it says, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. His ascension brought with it the promise of power and was celebrated. That's a good testimony for the disciples at this point. Now, they weren't even indwelt yet, but they were inspired. They were encouraged. They were excited about the future. And so they began to rejoice and to worship God and to bless God and to be full of joy because of the promises that he gave to them. They trusted in and believed, and they waited for that day to come. It's not long hence. Trust me, it's 10 days or so. We'll get there in a week or so, I promise. But now they're rejoicing. Another thing I want you to know is that this ascension shows the power of Christ in this very present age in which we live. In Matthew chapter 28, that great, great commission passage, we call it. Jesus says in verse 18, he came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This same Christ that ascended on high says, I'm powerful, and I'm giving you that power, and I want you to go teach and preach and baptize and make disciples. And so truly, as Ephesians 1:22 says, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. It's the power of Christ that rests upon his church today. It also provides for our strength and encouragement as well as success. I found a great passage in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters. Verse 34, it says, who is he that condemneth? He's talking about to Christians. Who can condemn us? Who can lay anything on our behalf, or on our account? Nobody. Because we have a high priest that's advocating for us. And so it says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh the intercessions for us. I hope going forward in your walk with the Lord that when you think about Christ at the right hand, you'll think about the ascension, because that's what it's referring to. And because he has ascended, he's now at the right hand, and he's making intercessions. And so then it says those great words that we're familiar with. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Why can none of those things separate me from the love of Christ? Because Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. He's ascended. And as my high priest, none of those things can touch me. None of those things can move me from the love of Christ. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And then that wonderful verse, it says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ascension led to Jesus' position in heaven so that we might be strengthened, we might be encouraged, and we might experience success more than conquerors, he says, because I'm at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to finish with this thought. We don't have to strain to see him. Verse 10 says that as they gazed up into heaven, as he was being taken away, they looked steadfastly. They looked steadfastly. These two angels appeared. I'm convinced it's angels. It says two men, and they were in, you know, white apparel. That's an angel. Didn't use the word, but that's what it is. And they said, why are you doing this? Why are you gazing intently? Literally, the word is straining. Why are you straining to see? Well, they really wanted to still be able to see. Now, I've seen this before. I'm fascinated by balloons being let loose. I remember when I was 40 years old, my elementary school there in Hardin surprised me and got me out on the field at the back. And the whole school was out there and all the little kids, you know, sang happy birthday to me. And then they let loose 40 black balloons. Oh, well, they were trying to be funny at the same time. But nevertheless, 40 balloons. And I just sit there and watch them. And you could see them for a good long while. Black balloons really contrast nicely on the sky. And for a long ways, you could still see those balloons. You could still see them and still see them. And we were all just staring at them. No telling how long we sit up there and looked at them. Just fascinated, those balloons. And that's what they were doing. Just fast, I could still see him. There he is. And then somebody's like, oh, no, he's not. They couldn't see him anymore. He was no longer in view. And then the angels speak up and say, hey, fellas, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the sky? Don't you have somewhere to be? Don't you have somewhere to go? Didn't he tell you to go and to wait? You need to go and do what he said. I love the fact that he called them the men of Galilee. These men of Galilee. What's significant about Galilee? What's significant about Galilee is how insignificant Galilee was. This is Tarkenton Prairie of Liberty County. I mean, this is not even a town. We're just a community here. We don't even have our own post office. Galilee was much worse than that. These were where Gentiles lived. Can any good thing come from these places, right? These Galileans that he called to follow him, they were not of the upper crust. They were not of the establishment. They were not from Jerusalem. They were from Galilee. They were fishermen. Nothing noteworthy about these guys except that God called them. So he says, ye men of Galilee. So he tells them that he's coming back in the same way that he left. Let's be reminded of what he says to us in Revelation 22 and verse 12. He says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And so they heard what the angel said. The angel said, the Bible says they went up into the upper room rejoicing, celebrating, waiting for the coming of what they never would have expected, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. I hope and pray that the ascension has a deeper meaning for you than it had before you came, and you realize how blessed you are as a child of God, that you have a Savior who's at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercessions for you, empowering you to be full of joy, conviction, and power to change this world. Let's stand together, sing a verse of invitation.